Okay, the sermon. You think of a sermon after the feast and what sermon to give. And of course, the Bible's big. It has about a million words, depending on which translation we have. But nevertheless, it's always a little difficult, not totally, to think of the sermon to give after the feast. At the feast, we just talked about it coming up, and we have 11 messages plus the sermonettes, basically 11 sermons plus the Bible study, counting the Bible study, and then all of the sermonettes. So you think in terms of 11, and that's, well, you have 52 Sabbaths a year, and you divide that by 5, and you come up with 10, so you have basically a fifth of the year's sermons worth at the feast, except you have all the sermons when you come home, so it's just an addition. But you get so much knowledge, there's so much information coming, you just wonder, you know, I have all this knowledge, all of these sermons on God's way of life, and the law of God coming out of Mount Zion, that type of thing, that what else is there? Well, the sermon today is on, I was going to give one on just feeding, but it's more than that. It's on feeding and what we are fed with and the importance of the substance of the food that we are given at the feast and each Sabbath of the year. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 to start off. And we know that's talking about the covenant that is going to be given at the end time, in verse, well, it's not Jeremiah 31. Why do I always go to Jeremiah 31? But anyway, at the end time, there is going to be a covenant that is going to be given. God says, at the end of these days, all will know me because the law of God is going to be going from Mount Zion. And he does say that all will know me. It's a reconfirming of the covenant in chapter 30, and you continue in Jeremiah 30, or chapters 40 and on, but you see that they were breaking the law of God all the time. They weren't following the first covenant, and so at the end time, God was going to have a covenant, and he said, everybody is going to know me. And the point actually that I wanted to come to in this, and all of us know that there will be a new covenant and has been a new covenant set up. But based on that covenant then and everybody knowing God, what does that mean? Everybody will know me. Well, if you go to 1 John, God tells us, and here it talks about the law of God. We'll have to come back to Jeremiah a little later here. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, 1 John 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him, now remember, in the latter days, it's going to be, and these would be the latter days, the last 2,000 years, but more than that, in Jeremiah, it's talking about everybody on earth. When the law goes forth from Jerusalem, everybody on earth will say, I know God. Nobody is going to say, do you know the Lord? Bob, do you know the Lord? Sarah, do you know the Lord? Dave, do you know the Lord? Linda, do you know the Lord? Nobody's going to ask that. We don't ask that ourselves, but in the world, that is an expression or a question that at least used to be asked when people were more religious. Do you know the Lord? So what does that mean to you? You cheated already. You probably read verse 4. 1 John 2 and verse 4, and you didn't cheat, of course, but the point in all of this is a lot of individuals who would read that covenant in the Old Testament would not understand what it means to know the Lord. 1 John 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So, basically, you come down to 30 years after Jesus Christ, actually it would be in the 90s AD, probably 60 years after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, you have the law still intact. And if you say, well, I know the Lord, there would have been people in John's time, John's period of preaching, who would have said, I know the Lord. That's why John said, if you say you know the Lord and don't keep his commandments, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Pretty straight out. We say that today. If we say it strong enough, people are going to hate us. I don't know if you heard recently where the governor of California wanted to close down the churches. And it's like, again, is this happening again? I don't know if many of us know this, but back in 1979, I believe it is, when there was that problem with California, I believe what we did, the Church of God did back in 1979, and the law that was made, we were supposed to, you know, the judge said you can't have services, or whatever they were saying. They were trying to take over. California was trying to take over the church. And basically, the result of our fighting that was California would not have any jurisdiction over the churches. So basically, what was set up, I believe, Mr. Neff can correct me or elaborate on it later on, because of what happened in 79, California cannot move in and say, you have to close down your church. But anyway, if we get strong enough and tell people, you're a liar, you say you know God, you don't keep the commandments, you're a liar, we can turn people off pretty fast. So I asked a question then now as we get into the specific purpose of the sermon. What was the last individualized instruction from Christ to the disciples apart from go into the world to preach the gospel? What else was he saying to the disciples that they must do? He was with them, he dined with them, he ate with them, and then he said, look, here's what you must do. Can you think of what it was? And it ties into Sabbath, ties into the holy days, the meetings we have, going to church, ties into that directly. And of course, something else we do, and that is information that we send out from headquarters. Let's turn to John 21. John chapter 21. And here we find Christ with the disciples. It's the last chapter in John, of course. And he appears to the disciples. And in verse 5, he said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And so he said, cast the net. So you remember the story? They're out fishing. They haven't caught anything. And you come now down to verse 15. After they eat fish, and that's the only thing we find, I think, after that Christ ate after he ascended to heaven and came back. And that means that we can only eat fish. So I hope all of us are only fish eaters. Yeah, you don't believe that, do you? We actually only eat fish on Friday, don't we? We got in the habit of having salmon every Friday, and it wasn't because of a religion that we used to be in. But he is he's eating with them, and that shows us what we can do after we're spirit beings. We can eat, and Christ said, we'll not drink of the vine until I'm with you in the kingdom. But it says in verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? That word was agape. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I, in this case, and sometimes we miss this because there's a couple things going on here. But one of them is the fact that Peter had forsaken Jesus Christ, and so his answer was not going to be, yes, I agape you. Christ said, do you agape me? And he comes back and said, you know, I like you. He wasn't going to say, I love you. He said, I like you. But notice what else is here. He said, feed my lambs. So you have a couple things going here, and one is the fact that Peter recognized that based on what he did the night Jesus Christ was crucified, or the day leading into it, that Peter realized that he did not love Christ as he should have. But what Jesus Christ said anyway, whether he liked him or loved him, he said, feed my lambs. So he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Agape. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. So I remember the first time I told my wife that I love her. I know where we were standing. I think it was raining a little bit that night, and we'd come in, and I took her to the door, you know, after letting her out of my Mercedes-Benz. Now, we had bicycles, maybe. We had nothing. But it was my junior year, and I was going to go to England, and I said, Marion, I love you. She said, I don't know if I love you. That was not what I wanted to hear, but that's what she said. My response was, well, you will. So I tried to be very positive in all of this. So, and she was being very truthful. How many of you said that to your future husband? Well, maybe not right now. She hadn't made her mind up, but I made sure that she somehow was deceived by me and learned to love me. No, that's not how it was. But notice here it says, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. I like you. He said, tend my sheep. Verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, do you love me? Agape. Or maybe it was actually, I think on this one, actually Christ said, do you even like me? The margin actually has a number two here where this is. And you can see, if you look that word up, and it's very easy to do, just look it up. But I think he was asking the third time, if I'm not mistaken, do you even like me? And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, do you like me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. But still, what did Christ come back and say? He said, feed my sheep. And then he said, look, when you're older, you're going to be led about. You're going to not have control of your life at the very end of your life. But it's interesting, the individualized, and there were other disciples around, they heard this. They knew what the disciples, the apostles, were supposed to do. Feed my sheep. And so we find later on when the Apostle Paul was going through the different churches, and he met with a group in Acts 20, verse 28, if you'll turn there, Acts 20 and verse 28. Here's what Paul had on his mind. He knew what Jesus Christ had said to the disciples. When Paul was with him, no doubt, he said the same thing when he was teaching him the 3.5-year period, or 3 years in the desert. But we find then in verse 28, take heed to yourself, take heed to yourself and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In other words, by laying on of hands, receiving the Holy Spirit, becoming a church elder, they now had the responsibility of oversight. And it said here to shepherd the church of God, shepherd, not as someone who's going to beat the sheep, but someone who tends the sheep. So shepherd the sheep of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so here we find, and you find in other translations, to feed the church, not just to shepherd, but also to feed. Shepherd and to feed. So we see an emphasis then on the ministry. And I don't know if people recognize, but we are responsible for, on Judgment Day, we're responsible for feeding the flock. Did you feed the flock? That would be one of the biggest questions that Christ has for us ongoing all the time. Are you feeding the flock? Are you giving information that is going to help the flock? And we'll see here in a couple of verses going on what he meant by some of this. Teaching God's way should result then in doing what? Well, you go back to he that says he knows me should keep my commandments, must keep my commandments, otherwise they're going to be a liar. So when we have the responsibility of feeding the flock, then we desire, our greatest desire should be that the flock obeys the commandments. I was with, there's been a couple individuals over the years, 3, 4, 5, 6, I can't remember, that have been assigned to the same church area. Church area is big, needed an associate pastor and assistant pastor. And the question sometimes we have, especially I think when we're new in the ministry, is the feedback that we're getting from the congregation. And the last person that I was mentoring, I guess we could say that, was starting to give sermons, and it was like, well, Greg, I get this feeling. I look out in the crowd, and I'm not getting feedback, and people don't have much to say about my sermon. And I said, you know, it's always nice to get a good word. That's fine. But God does talk about the vain flattery of men, okay? That's in the scripture, the vain flattery of men. You want a pat on the back from God more so at the end of it all than a person saying, that's a good sermon. Now, I don't mind someone saying that that's a good sermon. It's nice to hear from time to time, especially my wife. You know, it's she's the best judge of what I do and say. She picks up on, she hears it twice, 3 times, 4 times. We know that. But correction, criticism is good from my wife and from the congregation. It's loving criticism is fine. Not every week, by the way, just to time it out, you know, once every 5 years is fine. But what I'm saying is we like that, and it's not bad, but what's most important, and what I said to this young man, I said, you know, you can have people who could come up every week and say, that was a fantastic sermon. I was praying this week. That's exactly the sermon that I thought you might give. I have had people do that too, every single week. And usually they would be maybe a little bit older, but they want to compliment. But you know, what I said is the most important thing is the end result of his sermon. What do we want? And that is, we want all of us, and we're responsible for our own sermons, we want all of us to overcome and be better. Well, the opening prayer was on that too. We want to take the sermon information, sermonette if we have one, and we want to become better Christians. That is the goal. Feed the flock. You'll notice going on then in verse 29 through 32. Acts 20, verse 29 through 32. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Okay, so why shepherd and feed the sheep? Because savage wolves happened in 1993, 1994, and before that, back in the time of Paul, in the book of Corinth, we read about the false apostles who came in, started very early. Satan never dies. He doesn't go to sleep. He doesn't take time out to golf. He always has one thing in mind. We'll come in not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up from among ourselves, and we've seen that, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, to the word of his favor, to the word that he's giving us for the purpose of what? Which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. The end result is an inheritance in all of those who are set apart. So what does God want us to do? He wants us to be growing. He wants to edify us. We're a building that is in the making, and we want to be built with silver and gold and precious stones, that which we find in the Jerusalem that comes down from heaven above in the future. You see all the precious things. So this is the whole purpose of feeding. You want the flock. We want ourselves, because we're part of a flock. We're being fed also. We want ourselves to grow. So when Christ said feed, he wants us to be fed with good, solid, edifying words, doctrine that is sound. We could go to Timothy, which shows in the latter days what would happen, basically saying the same thing as Paul did here. Individuals coming in, not sparing the flock. 2 Timothy chapter 4 goes into that. So we go to a convention, and when you stop to think of it, in fact, it was in the parking lot, Denver, in Jetstar 2 or whatever was it, Jet 2 parking. So we parked over there, and there was a couple from Zambia getting out of their car. They've been here in America, but originally they were from Zambia, Rhodesia, of old times. And they were asking questions, what do you do at the feast? What are you doing? Well, we're going to a convention. And then in talking to Elena on the bus over there, they said, well, what is this? And for us to say, well, we sit there, you know, for 2 hours every single day, and some days 4 hours, and we are taught the Word of God, that's an unusual convention. You don't go for 8 days and be taught sitting there. That would be, how many places have that? And you could even say, well, you know, and also, once in a while, we'll do it for 16 days straight. If you want to go back to Nehemiah, I think that would really throw him off, though, and not tell the whole story. But it's a teaching convention. Nehemiah, he read from the Bible for a few hours, and the people were standing there when he went to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was being restored at the time, and you remember what Nehemiah was doing. So what we have is a teaching convention so that we can get to know God better, learn to fear God, and we want to keep the commandments. We have a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes, don't we? And when you take a look at Ecclesiastes, you see basically a summary or a theme where, and God did this, God raised Solomon up so he could be a living lesson for us, because he wanted a Solomon who was kind of like akin to Jesus Christ in some ways, certainly not in righteousness, but you've heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and you've heard of the kingdom Solomon. There's never been a kingdom like Solomon since that you can think of or we've heard of, but it was a fantastic kingdom, except he didn't look forward to, didn't have the kingdom of God there. He did not have what we have today. He had the physical, everything physical that you think in a kingdom would make you really, really happy. And you can read about what he did in the beginning. And he comes down to life is vanity. Without a godly purpose, he's showing us life is vanity. It is just, you're passing everything on to your kids. They don't deserve it. It's going to be spoiled. People are going to take over the throne that you would not want on the throne. That happened, of course. So you see this life lesson of just the opposite of what we're doing when you go to the feast, looking forward to the kingdom of God. He wasn't looking forward to the kingdom of God. He wanted his joy out of the here and the now. And it was a lesson that it's impossible. You're never going to have the joy of life that God provides for us in the future in this life. When you hear things like, we were born to have trials, how many of us like that? It's like, no, I don't like that at all. I wake up every morning thinking I'm born to have pancakes, and I'm born to have really a good lunch. I'm born to have a good steak for supper with a glass of wine. I'm born to have joy with the wife of my youth. I'm born to have children that are wonderful, which they are. I'm not saying they're not, of course. But children where we, you know, everything is happy. There's no problems today. There's no problems with my vehicle. The house is going to maintain itself all the time. Everything is going to go well. That's what I'm born to live for that day. And God says, you know, I had other thoughts in mind for you today. I had a trial or two that I thought you might want to see how well you're doing with your dot, dot, dot. But, and to have joy, because all that will help us be in the kingdom. We will grow in a godly nature. So in Ecclesiastes, what is the end result? Well, it's not what Solomon wanted. We come down here in the last chapter, in the last few verses, and this is what the feast is about. Fear God. So we go to the feast. This is verse 13. We go to the feast to fear God and keep his commandments. So what do we want to do? We want to get to know God. And to know God is to keep his commandments. Then we will know God, because his commandments show if we are really thinking right, if we're doing things right, because that is when we're going to be the happiest. Bottom line, God will bring every work into judgment, verse 14, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is what life is all about, learning to fear God, keep his commandments. That will last us into all eternity. When Christ was on the earth, we know that there was a word for, or a name for Christ. He was the Word of God made flesh. Okay? The Word personified. He was the Word of God made flesh. John 1 and 1 John, very good introductions describing or defining Christ. And we find that he's going to give a teaching lesson in John 6, John chapter 6. So let's go there to verse 5 through 15, and we'll give you a little background of what happened here. But when it comes to the Word of God, this is one of the best chapters to go to see what Christ is talking about and what he desires for us. John chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Now that's the background here. In verses 5 through 15, you see that there are people there who he is teaching, and it comes to the time that they need to eat, and Christ says, well, what have you got to eat? And they said, well, you know, we've got 200 denarii worth of bread, and that's 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish is what we have. So Christ said, make the people sit down, and here is one of the miracles where he fed them all, and they picked up 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over. So in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So that's the background. He's feeding them. Then he takes off, and he goes to the other side. he disappears. He goes to the other side of the sea, and they're looking for him, and they get in boats because they want to go find Jesus Christ. He just fed them, and he walked on water. You read that, verses 15 through 21. Then you come to verse 26, and Jesus said, most assuredly, they found him. And then he said in verse 26, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Typical human nature. They wanted to be fed. He said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Now, as we go through this, we ask ourselves, every day when we ask God to give us this day our daily bread, what is in our mind? Now, when I wake up in the morning, I don't even worry about if there's bread, if I can get bread. We have bread in the house virtually all the time. We have raisin bread. We have maybe a couple types of sourdough bread. We have English muffins. We have, you know, not all at the same time necessarily, but I never think, oh, Father, please give me today my daily bread, because I am just not sure if we have any. How many of you worry about the bread? And the answer is, or if we say bread meaning just food, we don't worry about food. Now, over in Africa, they have one solid meal a day in some of those areas. And I'll bet you they are praying, when they pray, give us this day our daily bread, I think they probably do have also physical bread in mind. But I don't normally, although I know we can expand, give us the daily needs that we have physical, we can expand into that. But here he says, don't labor for the food, verse 27, which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life. And then he said, well, what do you mean? What are we going to do? What are we going to work for that we can do the works of God? What do you want us to do? He said, well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That means in Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, is what he's saying. They may not have understood that and probably didn't right away. And then, of course, they come back, well, what sign are you going to perform? Now, when you think of the end time, brethren, and you think of the false prophet, and he's going to have signs and miracles, you can understand why human beings are definitely impressed and they will follow someone who has signs. By the mere fact you have people like this, I don't think our culture is exactly like this today, but in reality, when it comes to the point of knowing if this person is from God or not, it's going to be, what sign is there? What sign do we have? That's why the false prophet is going to have signs and miracles, false miracles. What sign will you perform that we may see it and then believe? Okay, so sign, miracle, followed by believing. End time, sign, miracle. We believe the false prophet is from God. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And what are you going to do? He said, well, Moses did not give you bread from heaven that would last. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So now he's getting into what he is giving them that is going to last. What is it that we need? And we're talking about feeding in the beginning here, but what is it we need to be fed with? What kind of food? What is Christ talking about? The bread of, verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That did not make sense to him at all. And it was in this context, by the way, that some actually just took off and said, we're not going to follow this guy because of what he said a little later here. Verse 35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, verse 36, that you have seen me and yet you did not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me, my Father in heaven. And this is the will, that of all of he who has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And so you can see them standing around. All we're doing, we're just asking him to give us a sign so we can eat. That's all we're asking. And he comes all with all this philosophical stuff. Where is he going with this stuff? They thought he was, I mean, you listen to someone like this, and what would you think? If we didn't know about Christ and being the Savior and the follow-up and what he did, would any of this make sense if someone comes along and says these things? All we wanted is some food. We're hungry again. It's been since yesterday that he fed us. And he comes up with all this other. Verse 41, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. I'm the bread. And they said, ah, come on, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How is it that he says, I've come down from heaven? And they were murmuring, and he said, don't murmur. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. I will raise him up the last day. That's very important now. For all of us, we know that that scripture, that verse has been used over and over again throughout the years so that we know that the last great day does make sense because God does not draw everybody in this age. If we haven't memorized that, it's a good one to memorize. It is written in the prophets, verse 45, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Because the Father draws people to be disciples, that students of Jesus Christ, we are being taught by God. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Verse 47, most assuredly I say, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna, they're dead. I have come down from heaven, verse 50, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So what were they thinking at the time? He was talking in, what would they think? He was talking gibberish probably to them, but he was talking in coded language so that they wouldn't understand. We know that he was talking about giving his flesh as a sacrifice so that all mankind would eventually have the true bread. So what is that true bread? And they said, how can this man, verse 52, give us his flesh to eat? And then he said, you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. If you don't, you have no life in you. Now, we think in now terms of the Passover. And we think of the flesh, the sacrifice, the attitude, the example that he gave to us to suffer. We also think of the blood of the covenant so that we can receive the Holy Spirit. And that's where he's going with this. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. And I will raise him up the last day. My flesh is food, indeed. Verse 55. And my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. And then he continues in verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He who eats this bread will live forever. So what do we think of then when we think of give us this day our daily bread? What do we think of when we think of the most important feeding? And I have spent time on this because really this is what feeding is all about. It's spiritual feeding that is the most important. We come down to verse 62 and verse 63. He said, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Now, why does he end with that? Well, it's because you've got the giving of flesh and blood, the sacrifice of Christ, the covenant that he's going to establish through his blood, he ascends to heaven. And what does he say next in verse 63? It is the Spirit that gives life. I am going to ascend to heaven so that you can receive the Holy Spirit. Eventually, they didn't understand that, but when it comes to what is important, here it comes down to, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Comes right down to the Word of God. He is the Word of God made flesh to bring what he knows in his very being is truth. Pilate said, remember, what is truth? Ask that question. Christ answered it, John 17. And we'll come to that here in a few moments. So he spends all this time, brethren, showing that bottom line is you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and the words that I speak to you, they are words of life, and they're words that are spiritual. We have something I'm not going to turn to, but when Paul is talking in Romans 7, I don't think there's 17 chapters, are there in Romans? Romans 7. So you take Romans 7 and it says, you know, in my flesh, I see in my flesh another law where I can't obey. I practice what I don't want to practice. Romans 8 continues and then makes this unusual statement. You are not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is in you. And so what we know is important to God is not the food. Well, it's important to God. It's important to us. We enjoy eating. God wants us to enjoy food. But when it comes to feeding, it is the Word of God that is equal to Spirit. Every Word of God is inspired. And by the way, I still think from time to time where I'm reading in the epistles of Paul, and someone will said, well, Paul said this, Christ said this. Even at the feast, a guy came up to me after my Bible study and said, and it was on a verse in the epistles of Paul, and I went into detail to explain that it's talking about righteousness, becoming righteous, not doing away with the law like the world does. But he came up and he said, well, you know, we just have the words of Jesus Christ where it says, not one jot, not one tittle of the law is going to be done away with. And I said, true. But in his mind, I could see, well, and it is true. By the way, that's a basic, absolute, foundational scripture showing that the Ten Commandments are not going to be done away. Matthew 5, verse 17 is very, very important. But it was the way in the mind of this person, it was like, well, you've got Christ. These are the words of Christ. And I've got a red letter Bible. And that's okay, too. That's fine. But every word is inspired by God. It's not Paul's words. It's not James' words. It's not Peter's words at all. It is the words of Paul. I was on a train going to Florida back in 1960, the summer of 61. And we were going to be going down to Florida here to hear Martin Luther King and other evangelists. It was Luther League. And I remember on the plane, there was a pastor's train, that is. And the question came out kind of in a Bible study on the way down about Paul's writings. And this Lutheran pastor said, well, Paul really didn't know what he was talking about. This is the writings of Paul. You have to stick with the writings of Jesus Christ. At least some of them, I suppose, that he would have stuck with. The ones about keeping the law he would not have wanted. But it was just interesting in the world how, well, this is Paul. You know, you have to realize Paul did not like women. That's what he said. Paul didn't like women, so he's going to, you know, have these statements that you can't really, you know, just recognize that Paul, he wasn't married, didn't have a wife, didn't want a wife, and where is he coming up with all of this? But this teaching that, well, we've got we got the Bible here, and we got Christ's words. Well, they're all the word of God, the word of Christ. Is that right? Inspired by God. Inspired by God. Every word of God is God-breathed. The entire Old Testament. So I just want to mention that they're all words of God. So in the Bible, we overcome the world, because the word of God is in us. Christ said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you believe in me, and if you partake of me, then he's talking about having the mind of Christ. The more we have the words of God, the inspired words of God, the more we think like Jesus Christ. When we have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, we think like Jesus Christ. So the feeding that we have is to have thoughts. All of our thoughts are supposed to parallel the thoughts of Christ, the thoughts of God. And if we have those thoughts, I won't turn to 1 John 4. Well, I will. I will, because I only have 17 scriptures left. I don't. I only have 5. Okay, 1 John. 1 John 4 and verse 4. Notice what Paul said. And it's in a section on testing the spirits of God. Verse 4, you are of God, little children. 1 John 4 and verse 4. And have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Satan is the one who's in the world. The one who's in you is greater. We can overcome because we have the word of God in our mind. The word of God in our mind. The truth of God in our mind. When Jesus Christ was giving his last prayer before he was crucified that night, next day, actually, what did he say that we are set apart by? We're set apart by the truth of God's word. I will sanctify them by my word. My word is truth. Okay? Set apart by the word of God, and the word of God is truth. So we come down now to three last scriptures that I have here. And we want to come down to our thoughts, because everything is about feeding. When we go to the feast, it's about teaching. So what is it with our thoughts that God wants? Well, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, you're familiar with what I'm about to read. Maybe not the exact chapter and verse, although you may have it memorized. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Here it says in Jeremiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What is it that causes us to go a certain way? It's our thoughts. What causes us to lose our temper or control our temper? It's our thoughts. Everything starts with thoughts. They may not be our thoughts. They may be the thoughts of someone around us, or they may be direct thoughts from Satan the devil. But thoughts are so very important. And thoughts are made up of words. We don't maybe think that way, you know, when we're in our mind and we're not actually expressing something verbally, in our mind, things are going fast, just like this. They're all based on words, maybe concepts, and maybe just attitudes, you know, but attitudes are from a certain thoughts that we have. We learn, we have knowledge that forms and shapes our thinking, okay? We use the term thinking. And thinking and thoughts are not God's thoughts unless we have God's Spirit. It comes back to unless we have the mind of God. And we are fed with the Word of God. The Word of God is so different than the world because everything in it is cleansed, purified, how many times over? The Bible says it's like silver, and it is just purified and purified and purified. There's nothing wrong with it. Everything here. And there's a million words here. And when we're thinking, what do? Well, we know that God says, Psalm 139, here's what he says. And we see here why feeding is so important. Psalm 139 and verse 23. Search me, O God, Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. King James, know my thoughts. So search me. This is what we want God to do. He's already said, naturally speaking, our thoughts are not his thoughts. So try me, know my anxieties. Is there any wicked way in me at all? So when it comes to the Word of God, we want to take a look at our thoughts and assess and look at, magnify, I guess, what those thoughts mean, but take a look at any thought we have and what do we do with our thoughts? Well, our thoughts are supposed to be judged and tried by what? When God says, search me, know my heart, try me, what is he using as a standard? The entire standard, brethren, is the Bible. Every single thought, because every thought that we have is going to be judged. And it's, I don't know about you, but it's my thoughts that get me in trouble. My thought doesn't get me in trouble right away. It's following through with my thought. That's what gets us all in trouble. There's never a problem. There's never a sin unless we start with a wrong thought. Has to start with the wrong thought. That's why we say, God, take a look at my thoughts. Is there any wicked way in me, inside of me, before it ever comes out? What am I thinking? So, 2 Corinthians 10, I'm going to end with this, and we'll maybe expand on it a touch. But we have this scripture here that tells us what to do. We have God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And you know the scripture well when we come to it. And verses 3 through 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What is our weapon? Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, the weapons of our warfare. Casting down, verse 5, arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is a weapon. Of course, Ephesians 6 goes into the weapons we have against Satan the devil. But when we stop to think of it, what do we have here? We have the knowledge of God, okay? And that's what we base everything on. All our thoughts are going to be compared to the knowledge of God, the Word of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, I looked that up before I went home. I thought, well, I'm going to go find out. And I quickly went to another translation. And I think this is NIT. I don't know that it has it exact, but when you have a thought, what do you do with it? When we have a thought, what do we do with it? A lot of times we don't even think about it. We just have a thought. And it's a thought that is a reaction to what somebody else did, right? And it's either a good thought or a bad thought, or a neutral thought leading to a bad thought, or a neutral thought. Is there such a thing as a neutral thought? I don't know. But it is a thought. There is a thought. What is it going to be? Well, we can have feelings hurt. The pride of life is one of our major problems when it comes to thinking. And someone who puts us down or doesn't give substance or credence to something that we said that to us is so wise, you know, well, here's what I need to, the counsel that I give you is something that you should follow. If you don't follow it, I'm going to go out and hang myself. You think that's never been done? Well, we have an example in the Bible. Counsel given to a king, and the king didn't take it, and the guy goes out and hangs himself. You think that's pride? It's like, yeah, it is. So our thoughts come from, and we have hurt feelings. Where do feelings come from? Well, can be attitudes, and those attitudes can be expressed in thoughts, and sometimes they're just attitudes that maybe we're not even thinking about words. We just have feelings, but we can express them. You hurt me. But every thought, what do we do with it? Well, in this NIT, it says we capture every thought and teach it to obey God's word. Now, it's almost like our thought is separate from us, because there's the thought, and it's like, oh, here, thought, let me teach you something. And it's kind of not quite that way. But how do you express verse 5? You are taking and you are capturing the thought. In other words, don't let a thought get away. Capture every thought. Because if we allow thoughts to run and we don't capture it to detect whether this conforms with the word of God, because really, capture the thought or stop, focus on the thought may be better. But capturing, focusing, stopping, grabbing it, and then saying, does this thought conform to God, God's way? Is this thought a vain thought, a thought of vanity? What is this thought going to do? Is it going to cause me resentment? So how do we determine whether our thoughts are going the right direction? And I really think it comes down to, how do we feel? What kind of mood does our thought put us in? Is it directing us toward the fruit of the Spirit of God? Is it directing us to joy or sadness? Now, sadness is not bad all the time, is it? We can be sad and not sinful. But where is that thought taking us? Which road is it taking us down? I was talking to a young man anybody that's 30 years younger, I'd call a young man. And he was saying, I asked him, have you taken this experience that you had, and are you over it? Does it bother you? And he said, you know, Mr. Sergeant, I had this experience. I am not going to let anybody else's experience that was negative on me, I'm not going to let them, those experiences, control me. I refuse to let any experience control me. That's where he took his thoughts. And that was the right way of doing it, because every thought we have can be, well, it's either negative or positive, and we have to capture it. And we always compare it with the Word of God. And if it takes us, if our feelings go down the drain, if we get depressed, probably, because there's depression, and I think there's a right depression for a short period of time. You can, you know, be in a depressed, you know, loop for a little bit, so we don't start thinking, well, it's sin every time we get a little depressed, it's sin. But you don't allow it. You still capture the moment, and you're going to do something about it. You can control it. You're not going to let anything lead you down and down and down and down and down and down, where you're totally in the dumps all day long. You want to express eventually the joy of a trial. You want to be gentle. You don't want to be kind. You never want to be irritated and react and strike out at somebody because of a thought that they had nothing to do with, whoa, Marion's dad had an expression in the house, like, oh, you know, the things are, you know, watch out. And so the kids would watch out for whatever it was that he was talking about. But we can't let thoughts get away and not be compared to the standard that God has for it. Is it a thought? Is it the word of God that Jesus Christ was talking about? Is it the way he would think? Is it the way he would handle a problem? There's going to be problems. But when it says capture every thought, now we're getting down to the detail. We're not getting down to capture every paragraph. We're getting down to capture every thought. And that's the only way that we're going to always be able to be instant in prayer. Like, oops, you know, Father, please help me with this thought because it can really take me down the wrong way, right? So when we talk about being fed, we're talking about being fed the words of life that are going to end us up with eternal life. And God says, my words are spirit and they are life. So we go to the feast, we hear a lot of words, and it's the standard. It's the way of God's love. It's a way of living a life that is proper, that we will live for all eternity. And they all come down to our thoughts and comparing our thoughts to that word that we learn on the Sabbath, on holy days, daily Bible study, feast days. We always want to think, meditate, are these my thoughts? What am I doing with my thoughts? And do we say, God, try me, show me my thoughts. Are they wicked or are they fine? And I'm sure if we do that, we're going to be growing, we're going to be overcoming, because we're being fed the words of life that God uses to sanctify us, to set us apart so we can be in his kingdom. Okay, we'll have another song, and then we'll have dismissal of services with a little bit of something that we're doing here and right after the closing prayer.